like that last part. Have I said that before? Take your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Daniel this morning. We're in the book of Daniel. I apologize. You know, I had to come in and not had a set of the notes. I am sorry to disorder your world like that. For some of you, you're wondering what has happened. I did not get my notes put together till later on in the week, and so I forgot. Usually I get them off to Lori, and she puts the notes together for you. And I, like this morning when I was here at church, I suddenly realized there were no notes. So in between services, and my computer was at home, so in between services, we got all that worked out. We made a copy of the notes, so there are some notes out there now. And so if you don't have a copy of them yet and you'd like to get a copy, and I will have to say, too, if there's a Sunday where you would like a copy of the notes, this is probably the Sunday that it would make a lot of sense to have a copy of the notes. So get them out there in the foyer if you still need them yet. Well, as you know, we're in the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is one message in two parts. That one message is God reigns. In spite of current circumstances, God reigns. And this reign of God is seen in that He protects and prospers and ultimately saves His people. And this reign of God is also seen in that He uses the circumstance, the present circumstances, to work out His plan. God rules over all things. So it's one message, but this one message has two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6. That's the part where this one message is taught through historic narratives. One story after another. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. We've looked at all of those narratives, chapters 1 through 6, all of them teaching that God reigns. Now we come to the second part. It's one story in two parts. The second part is what is known as the prophetic part. And specifically, the kind of prophecy in chapters 7 through 12 is what we call apocalyptic prophecy. Now it's important for us to get an idea of what apocalyptic prophecy is, because that's the kind of prophecy that we're going to be looking at here for the upcoming weeks as we go through chapters 7 through 12. So let me just say a few things here about apocalyptic prophecy, the nature of it, how we interpret it, and then we'll get to the message for this morning. Well, the word apocalypse in our common vernacular is a word that communicates a sense of pending doom. I mean, just think about it. When you think of apocalypse, and if I were to say, the apocalypse is coming, or if I were to say, the apocalypse is now, it's here, your blood pressure may start to rise. But you know, the word apocalypse simply means revelation. And we get the word from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the very second word of that book, the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It is through apocalyptic prophecy that God reveals how He will bring an end to the world, how He will bring an end to the world as we know it, and not only bring an end to this world, but bring an end to oppression, and specifically an end to the oppression of His people. But apocalyptic prophecy is more than just that. It also radiates with a certain joy and hope, because it celebrates the victory that God promises to bring through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the most popular feature of apocalyptic prophecy is what we might just describe as fantastical images. Images that aren't just unnatural, but they are unearthly. Images that are like nothing else that you've ever seen before or ever thought of before. These images are shocking in the impression that they make, and in that way, they're somewhat unforgettable. This morning, we're going to see the image of a lion that has the wings of an eagle. That's unnatural, isn't it? That's unearthly. You've never actually seen something like that. And so in this fantastical imagery, we get this picture of this lion bird kind of creature. And it is to be unforgettable. It's to be shocking to us. And this kind of imagery impresses upon your mind so that it creates a sense of wonder. It creates a sense of awe. Maybe even a sense of mystery. So this brings us to the challenge of interpretation of apocalyptic scripture. I want you to think of a continuum in your mind. And in this continuum, on your far left, and there's a place in your notes you could even draw this if you want to, on this the far left, put the word certain, and maybe even certain description, and then draw an arrow to the right, and on this end of the continuum, then put the word uncertain, and the word detail, or maybe if you like to use clear to unclear, but certain to uncertain. In the imagery that we have, there is some of it that we can say there is a very clear, very certain interpretation of what that imagery means. And we say that because sometimes there's a divine interpretation that's given to us right in the scripture. Let me give you an example. This isn't from the apocalyptic part, but when you go back to chapter 2 in your mind, remember that image that King Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. That image that has four different parts to it. It's gold, it's silver, it's bronze, and it's iron mixed with clay down to the feet. With that image, there's one part of the image that we know for sure what it represents because the text tells us. Daniel says in the interpretation of the dream, the golden head is you. It's your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. But you'll notice from chapter 2, there's nothing mentioned by way of interpretation with the rest of the statue. So we could say for certain we know that the head, that golden head, represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Now, in the text that we're going to look at today, chapter 7, it's going to mention four kings, or four beasts, I should say. And we know that these four beasts represent four kings and presumably their kingdoms. We know that because later on in the text, it says the four beasts are four kings. So we have right there for us inspired interpretation. Some of this fantastical imagery that we look at in Daniel, we don't have to guess, we don't have to speculate what it means because we are told what it means. Now, go all the way over to the other side of this continuum. There's other things in Daniel, other imagery, fantastical imagery in Daniel, that would not be, the interpretation of it would not be as certain. It would not be as clear. I'll give you an example of that. Today in the text, we're going to read about this bear. And this bear, it says, is lifted up on one side. That's the detail we get. We don't even know for sure if lifted up on one side means like this, with one paw lifted up in the front. We don't know if it's like this, that he's lifted up standing on his back legs. We don't even know that for sure. We'll speculate as to what the meaning of that is. Some will say, well, the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and since the Persian part of that empire was greater than the Media part of that income or empire, that the paw is raised because that represents Cyrus or it represents Persia. Well, you'll hear me say a lot of times to people, that could be. That really could be. But we're not told in the text itself that that's what it means. It could be the bear is just ready to rip your liver out. Maybe that's why he's lifted up on that side. So the point is, it's unclear. And here's the problem that we'll get into and that Christians will get into as they're interpreting the book of Daniel and apocalyptic prophecy and the nature of it, is that we'll begin to build systematic theology on details which the interpretation of them is not as clear as other details in which we're told what it means. And this we have to be careful of. Because I tell you what, there are some teachers today who really take this to extreme. They see three ribs in the bear's mouth that we look at this morning, and they say, well, these are the three kings of Babylon. Well, maybe, but Babylon had a lot more than three kings. Well, this is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the empires of the world are trying to devour God, and so there's three ribs left, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. Or someone will say it's the three vaccines. That's what it is. It's Pfizer, it's Moderna. Now, I haven't heard that yet, but I tell you what, you'll hear things like that. Am I crazy? Well, I know the answer to that. But you've heard it too, haven't you? You've heard things like that, whether it be from Daniel or whether it be from the book of Revelation, things that don't have a basis in the text, and yet things that are taught as if they're true. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to understand these details. I think that we can, but I do think we need to acknowledge that there is a certain mystery about some of this, and that is intended to be so. Interpreting this is not like interpreting the epistles. The epistles are very precise in what they say. I'll give you another example. You could take our text today, and you could, a good New Testament parallel to Daniel 7 would be Ephesians 2. Because really what Daniel 7 is illustrating for us is what Paul precisely teaches in Philippians chapter 2. That God the Son left heaven, became a man, died on the cross, and then was exalted to the place of greatest exaltation so that every tongue confesses him as Lord and every knee bows to him. That's what this chapter is about. What Paul speaks with precision, we're getting here in this fantastical imagery of the dream that Daniel gets. So there are many challenges in interpretation that come as a result of that. That shouldn't discourage us. We should just understand the kind of genre that it is and not try to make it say more than it actually does. Or at least to be clear to people when we're saying, this is my speculation about this, as opposed to saying this we know is absolutely true. Now, having said that, this is one of the challenges in publicly teaching or preaching something like Daniel. Because there's all kinds of these details, there's all kinds of things that are going to unfold. And if I took time to defend everything that I'm going to say against every other view that's out there, we wouldn't get anywhere. And so that's why I'm just going to say what I think it means. Now, if there are times where I need to be clear that this is what I think, this is my speculation, I want to be clear about that. But if I just tried to defend absolutely everything, you'd get lost just getting to the second beast and whether this is the Medo Empire or whether this is the Persian Empire, whether it's a combined Medo-Persian Empire. And so there are lots of challenges that way. So understand I'm not going to try to get go down every rabbit hole that would exist. And having said that, the most important thing is that we understand what the message of these texts really is. What are the messages of this text? What is the one message of the text? And that's what we seek to know. One last word before we actually get to the message, and that is this. The original audience of this maybe could make more sense of these fantastical images because they were more familiar with the literature of the ancient people of their day and before their day. In other words, if you're going to study Daniel, you're going to need certainly a knowledge of the text of Daniel itself. You're going to need a knowledge of the Old Testament. You're also going to need knowledge of ancient stories and literature. I don't think it's an accident that we learned back in chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends became masters. They were skilled in the literature of the Babylonians. And so understanding something about the literature and stories of ancient people, and then combine that with an understanding of world history, all of those things together are important in interpreting this. Now, here's the message that we get from chapter 7 is this. God will destroy the empires of man. He will do that. He will bring to an end the empires of man, as great as they seem, as powerful as they seem, as ultimate as they seem. God will bring them to an end, and they will be replaced with the kingdom of the one that this text identifies as the Son of Man. Now, let's unpack it that way. Let's talk about these kingdoms of man. We'll say verses 1 through 8, the beastly empires of man. Follow along. Let me read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." We'll stop reading right there. Let's talk about the beastly empires of man. You'll notice that chapter 7 begins, verse 1, by going back before chapter 5. So what's happening here chronologically, Daniel gets this dream way back before chapter 5 in the reign of Belshazzar. But Daniel says in verse 2 that he gets this vision by night. And you could say, well, yeah, that makes sense, because you get dreams at night. You sleep at night, you get dreams at night, and so Daniel's getting this dream at night. I think there's more to it than that. Because everything that is being described here is being described in a way to give us this mood that is scary, that's frightening, it's dark. Everything seems worse at night. Admit it. I mean, during the day, the wind can blow back and forth. It doesn't bother you at all, hardly. At night, you're like, what's that wind doing? It's blowing, and it just seems worse at night. It just seems worse when it's dark. And that, I think, is part of the imagery here, that we're to see what's happening. What's happening here is something that's spooky. It's dark. It's scary. Certainly that would be true then of these 4 winds of heaven that are stirring up the sea, which then spit up these 4 fantastical beasts. Now, to ancient people, and this would include the Hebrews, the sea was something that was seen as being unpredictable and dangerous and uncontrollable and uncertain. Trevorman Longman says it was a potent symbol of chaos. Because think about it. You don't have weathermen like we have today. You don't have Doppler radar. You don't have all of those things. And so here you are on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea one morning, and it's a beautiful morning. And the sea is beautiful. It's still. And you get on your ship, and you take off on a journey. And even by that night, a storm has come in and has thrashed your boat around, and maybe now you've perished on the bottom of the sea in just one day. That's why to the ancient people, the sea was something that was uncontrollable. It was something that was dangerous and unpredictable and uncertain. A potent symbol of chaos is what the sea represented to ancient people. In your notes, I think I still have some references there from the Old Testament that describe the sea in that way. So here we have these four winds of heaven that are blowing. And whether these winds are blowing in a way that's causing the sea to swirl around like a hurricane, and the beasts come out of that, or whether they're just blowing in every different direction and the waves are just everywhere. Whichever way, it's something that's chaotic, it's frightening, it's scary, it's dangerous. And out of that come these four beasts. Now, beast number one, it's verse 4, it's a lion that has the wings of an eagle. When you think of a lion, what do you think of? Well, you think of something that's powerful. You think of an animal that's dangerous. You think of something that's not tame. You don't invite a lion to lunch. You are lunch for a lion. So that's what we're to think of here. Again, there's something frightening. There's something that's scary about this first image. A lion tears things up, and it has the wings of an eagle, meaning that it can fastly tear things up. It moves fast across the land, destroying and causing devastation as it goes. Now, we know later in the chapter, verse 16, that these beasts represent kings. And I think by inference, they're kingdoms as well, but mainly the kings. And so this first beast most likely is representing Nebuchadnezzar. I want to just take a moment to talk about something that we see about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 4, because I think this has relevance to what we're going to see at the end when we talk about the Son of Man. The question is this, verse 4, when it talks about the lion's wings getting clipped off so that it comes to ground and then it stands up on its feet, is that something negative? You know, we'd say getting your wings clipped. We'd think of that as kind of a negative expression. Or is it something that's positive? And I would argue that it's something that's positive. And the reason I argue that is because, remember Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 4, he's lifted up in pride, and God humbles him. And when God humbles him, we get a description of what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. Remember, he became beastly. It says that his hair and beard grew long, that his fingernails grew long, so that he looked like this grotesque, beastly bird. And yet, when he repented, and he began to see that the God of Israel is the God of heaven, he's the great king, and that everything he was and everything he had was given to him by God, when he repented, he began to see everything differently, and he returned to his place of being like a man that had his reason, a man that could think, a man that could feel, a man that could make decisions. He went from beast-like when he was humbled to being man-like in his reasonable state of mind. I think verse 4 is describing that. It's describing King Nebuchadnezzar. We know it's describing kings because verse 16 tells us that. And from what we know in Daniel, this sounds like what was going on in chapter 4. So that what this is saying, this is just a quick reference here to say that King Nebuchadnezzar became manlike when he was humbled by God and when he repented. So I think the imagery of chapter 7, you notice I said I think the imagery of chapter 7 is this. Depraved man is described here as being beastly. Depraved man in his depraved state is beastly. God here is described as being like man, or man is being described as being like God. So everything is sort of, reality is sort of taken down so that man is described as being beastly. God is described then as characteristics that would be of man. For instance, the Ancient of Days, it says that he sits on a throne. And so the imagery is of a king who is sitting on a throne. The Son of Man is referred to as a man. This isn't, in reality, what it's teaching is not diminishing him below God. in the imagery here, it's saying he is God. He's the one that's the man in the image. He's the one that has reason and sense and feels and chooses like one who is made in the image of God. So I'm just saying that's the imagery here. Man illustrated as a beast, God as being manlike and having manlike characteristics. All right, let's look at the second beast. The second beast is a bear that's eating flesh and ribs, verse 5. He's raised up on one side. Again, we don't know exactly what that means, refers to. But here's the point to be made about this beast. This beast is unnatural. Now, we know about polar bears. We know polar bears are flesh-eating. But in the Middle East, they didn't know about polar bears. And so any beast that Daniel or anyone in the Middle East would be aware of is not a meat-eating animal. Eats berries and fruits and things like that. And so this is, a horrible kind of beast. It's like a bear that's eating flesh, and it's commanded to eat flesh. It has ribs of something that it's devoured hanging out of its mouth. Again, it's something that's gross. Beast number 3 is a leopard, verse 6, with 4 wings. A beast of prey, and it travels extra fast. It travels double fast. So like the lion, beast of prey, like the lion has wings, but twice as many wings so that it travels twice as fast. Now we're going to talk about the fourth beast in just a bit, but let's stop right here and make some observations about these beasts. What are we supposed to get from this part of the vision? First of all, this, the beasts go against God's created order. Think back to Genesis. What's the one thing that we know clearly from the book of Genesis about God creating the beasts of the ground and the birds of the air? They're created how? According to their kind, right? And that's still, we see that reflected today in nature and science. You know, follow the science, and you're not going to find fossils of bird fish. You don't find fossils that are combinations of different kinds. Why? Because God created everything in its kind, variations within those kinds, but everything by its kind. It's very, very ordered like that. But what do we see here with these beasts? We see that they are hideous beasts. We see they are beasts that are hybrids. They're unnatural. These beasts go against God's created order. And that's the point to be made. Man fights against, in his depravity, he fights against the natural, beautiful, creative order of God. And that all starts in Genesis chapter 3. These beasts are wild and destructive. These beasts are tearing things up. They're eating and devouring things. These beasts are proud and arrogant. They do what they want. They go where they want. But also notice this. These beasts rise and fall. All of them gets replaced by another that comes along behind them. These beasts, as terrible as they are, as powerful as they are, as nasty as they are, they are not ultimate. They all come to an end, and they get replaced. Now, you've heard me mention Dr. Dale Ralph Davis before. He's like my favorite Old Testament commentator. He taught Hebrew, so he has a certain level of scholarism about his work, but it's also very pastoral. And in his commentary on Daniel, he says this about the empires of man. He says he seems to be teaching us something about the overall pattern of history. He's certainly not blabbering blithely about progress in history. Rather, he seems to imply that on the whole, nations and kingdoms are out for conflict, conquest, and control, that empires are bent to dominate and devour. No matter how many people they mangle or how much misery they inflict, it is as if the writer invites us, I like this now, to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics. I think that's well said. When we think about man, we think about the empires of man, the governments of man, we need to think in terms of the reality. And one reality of that is total depravity. You read and you watch and you hear news events come and go. And it's almost like they're like the waves of the sea. They just come and go. They come and go. There almost gets to be a certain pattern about them. They almost get predictable. But one thing that you'll notice, and this is true of both sides of the aisle, is that you will have people saying over and over and over again something like this in talking about something bad that's happened. They'll say, but that's not us. We're not like that. That's not us. And dear brother or sister, we need to be reminded today, as our minds are enlightened by reality, the reality of the Bible, that it is us. It is us. We're not above it. We are quickly lifted up in pride. We are quick to judge others, to think of ourselves as better than others. We are quick to reject God's natural design and His laws. And not only do we see that on a level of nations and governments, we see it in our own hearts. If we are looking at ourselves truly and rightfully, how would we ever say, that's not us? Then who is it? We see it in our hearts all the time. Just this last week, Deb and I were out on Highway 23, two lanes going both ways, and we got on the highway to go south. And as soon as we got on the highway, it was already down to one lane of traffic, and it was at a crawl. And I could look ahead and see one of those blinking arrows having everybody merge over into that right lane. So it was just this one long line of cars, slow-moving cars, I might say. And already, I'm upset. I have a right to drive 70-ish on the highway at all times. Whenever I decide, whenever I choose, that is my right. And I'm already angry because I'm in this slow-moving line of traffic. Then it happens. It always happens. On the left comes a pickup truck. Just flying. No offense to pickup drivers, but it's always a pickup truck. Here comes this pickup truck, and it's just driving right past us. And it's headed to the front of the line. Now, what do I think? Well, you know what I think. I think to myself, I'm sure this man is late for an appointment and something very bad might happen to him if he's late for it. So I sure hope he gets there quicker. Maybe his wife is having a baby and he needs to get to the hospital. So I sure hope he gets there quicker. I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking, I even said this, you can ask Deb, I even said, I'm not letting him in. And I got like right up on the bumper of the car right in front of me. I wanted to put my window down. Don't let him in! That's how I think. Why is that? You know, we step back and we say, that's not me. Really? Then who is it? We're so quick to be proud, so quick to judge, so quick to ignore and even demean God's natural, good, and beautiful design for life. It is us. That is how we are. Someone just recently in our church gave me a book by Barbara Tuchman. Maybe you're familiar with her. She's a great historian and a great writer. The detail she writes with in her books of history are just amazing to me. But she said this. She said, revolutions produce other men, but not new men. Think about that. Revolutions, these empires that come and go, even the revolutions that at times bring in new empires over other empires, revolutions produce other men who are now in control, other men who are now saying what's what, but not new men. Listen, my friend, if you're going to have a new man, it will not come by revolution. It will only come by means of redemption. Not by revolutionaries, but by means of the work of a redeemer. That's our only hope. These beasts, in one way, even though they're fantastical, even though they're in our minds, they're these hideous things, the reality is they're a mirror to human nature, human depravity, even our very hearts. Now, verse 16 does say that these are kings, presumably empires of these kings. Who do they represent? The first, Babylon, quite possibly. We're not told for sure that it's Babylon, but I think it's, say with relative confidence, is Babylon, their greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire, their greatest king was Cyrus. The third is the Grecian Empire, their first and only great ruler was Alexander the Great. And I think this leopard is illustrating him because it's fast, and his empire was fast. It was like, shoom! Was that an empire? Yeah, it came, and he, in like four wings, he just went across the known world conquering people. But it was like that, and his empire then ended up in four major divisions, just like that leopard had four heads. Maybe that's what it's illustrating. The fourth is Rome. I believe it's Rome. And the this empire, though, you notice, is different than the others. The Roman one is interesting that there's an equal amount of words that describe the first three beasts as there are that describe the fourth beast. So this fourth beast is obviously being separated in a way out from the others. Verse 7 says it's more terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. So apparently it and its rulers are more vicious and powerful than the others. But you'll notice it still comes to an end. Now, in this last kingdom, it mentions one that grows out of it that is referred to here as the little horn. There's 10 horns, and then there's a little horn that grows up from them. Next week, we're going to talk more about the little horn, because the little horn comes up in other visions that Daniel has. So we're going to talk about the little horn next week, try to identify this little horn. Here, we would at least see that the little horn is the most destructive, it seems anyway, to be the one that is the most problematic out of all of these kings and empires. But here's the thing to notice up front about the little horn, and I do believe that this is the message of chapter 7, and that is the little horn is little. It is little in comparison to the Ancient of Days. It is little, although it's horrific, although it's terrifying, although it has great power at one time, it is little in comparison to the Ancient of Days. What we get then in verses 9 down through verse 14 is a little horn sandwich, because the first verses describe the Ancient of Days, and then the last verses describe the Son of Man, who's the one that rules forever, and his dominion is over all things forever. And in between then, we get two verses that reference the little horn. And I think the purpose of that is to show us that all the little horn is terrible, powerful, and so forth, it's still little. And right up front, even before all the other things we're going to learn about the little horn, right up front we see this little horn is sandwiched by God himself. He's little compared to God. Now, let's talk about the universal and eternal reign of God. Remember back in chapter 2 that there's a stone that comes out of the mountain. It's not cut by human hands. And it rolls down to that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and it smashes it to pieces, and then that stone begins to grow into a mighty universal mountain. And that represents the ultimate kingdom of God. God bringing to end the kingdoms of man, and then in their place, the great kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing, though, to notice about the ending of these kingdoms of man. They don't just die out. They don't just flicker out. There's a cataclysmic event that brings them to an end. And we would believe that that cataclysmic event is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in that second coming, he establishes a kingdom for 1,000 years, first part of it, and then it becomes an eternal kingdom by means of the new heavens and the new earth. But with that in mind, let's go and look specifically here at the scripture, because that's definitely getting ahead of the story as we get to the end of the Bible. But let's look at what Daniel's vision, what he saw about the Ancient of Days. Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Notice about this Ancient of Days that while the kingdoms of man have a beginning, their kingdoms are placed. Not so with the Ancient of Days. Or the Ancient of Days, not the Ancient of Man, but the Ancient of Days. He's just there. The Ancient of Days just exists. Just like the Bible begins. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible does not begin with a long, reasoned treatise on the existence of God? The Bible just begins like this: "In the beginning, me," God says. In the beginning, God. And that's what this picture is of the Ancient of Days. He just exists. He's always been there. Notice also that this one that's from everlasting to everlasting too, he sits on the throne and all angelic beings are worshiping him. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," is what Isaiah saw as he records in Isaiah chapter 6. "The whole earth is full of his glory." This Ancient of Days opens the books of judgment, and he judges the kingdoms of man, including the final one, the little horn, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at that judgment. He says, "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." By the way, that goes back to that idea that this little horn, although it's beastly, is trying to act godlike. The other beasts don't speak. This one's trying to speak. This one's trying to have an appearance like man. So it's trying to present itself as if it's God. "And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." God then gives all the earth and its people to the one that's called the Son of Man in verses 13 through 14. Let's look at those verses. Verse 13, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The end of verse 14 is in direct contrast to what it said in verse 15 about the beast and the kingdoms of man. The Son of Man. What do we know about him? We know that the Son of Man is God. We know that the Son of Man is God, first of all, from the imagery of this chapter, as we explained before. The beast come out of the sea, but this one comes from the clouds. The beasts are beasts, but this one is is like a man who reasons, who feels, who thinks and chooses, like an image bearer of God does. So we could say from the text here that it's certainly implied that this Son of Man is God, but we have the New Testament to help us in our interpretation. You know that by far the title that Jesus is given and by far how he refers to himself is Son of Man. Second isn't even close. Over and over again, the Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man. This is the genesis of that title. Every time you see the Son of Man in the Gospels, you should think back to the title of the Son of Man that's given in Daniel chapter 7. This is where it begins. And what do we know about the Son of Man in the Gospels? Just from Matthew's Gospel, we know that he forgives sins. The religious leader said, well, who forgives sins but God? That's the point. He forgives sins while he's on earth. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. They wanted to stone him because of that. Why? Because only God is Lord of the Sabbath. Only the one who made the Sabbath could be Lord of the Sabbath. That's the point. He purifies the kingdoms. He judges the world. He has power over death. He sits on the throne. He returns in power and great glory. Only God does those things, and that's the point. The Son of Man is God. But not only is he God, he's also Redeemer. Now again, we're using the New Testament to help us as we're looking at these visions that Daniel sees. But you'll notice here in verse 14 that it mentions people from all nations, all peoples from all nations, all languages, they're serving the Son of Man. How does that happen? How do people go from these beastly people, part of these beastly empires, to serving, to worshiping the Son of Man? How does that happen? It happens because of what the Son of Man himself said. When he came to earth the first time, said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and what? "To give his life as a ransom for many." How is it that people can go from these kingdoms of man that are so beastly to being part of the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of the great ultimate king himself? How does that happen? It happens because this king came and gave his life to redeem fallen man. And in the end, Revelation, we get this picture. All of those who are gathered around the throne of this Lamb that was slain, and they say this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," they say, "to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Not only God, he's also the Redeemer, who through his shed blood on the cross purchased rebels and made them his people. And I wonder this morning, have you ever believed in this Christ? Because from our point, the way we go from being part of the kingdom of man to being part of his kingdom, his family, is through faith in him and what he has done for us in our place at Calvary's cross. They're taking the wrath of God and paying the penalty for our rebellion that he might bring us to God. Have you believed in this God Redeemer? Do you know him? Have you now in your heart submitted to him as Lord? The Apostle Paul says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's right after he said, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you believed in this one, this Redeemer? Have you submitted to him as Lord? Every day, or one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Have you? Will you know him as your Savior or Judge? I want you to think about that as we pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in your word. Father, there's so much to this passage. I pray, Lord, that we've been able to say enough things this morning that will help us to see it, to understand it, and most importantly, dear Father, to respond to it. Thank you for the God-man, the Son of Man, our Redeemer. And we pray in his name, amen.